Thank you, brother. It's good to see you. It's a joy to be here again. It was about almost a year ago when I was here, back in June of last year. And I once again want to say, as I always try to anywhere I go, in another pastor's church and pulpit, that I'm very grateful to your pastor, Pastor Jerry, for his kindness and his confidence to allow me to come and preach to his people. I hope it's not misplaced, and I will certainly seek the Lord that it won't be. And also, I want to acknowledge your kindness as a congregation to him, to give him and his dear wife this time of sabbatical as an acknowledgement of their ministry among you and his faithfulness to the Word of God. And I've been watching his post on Facebook, and I've had to fight back envy every time I've seen some of them. So my pastor friend, some of you know of Pastor John Snyder in New Albany, Mississippi at Christ Church. He got the opportunity several years ago to go to Scotland, and he was in McShane's church. And he said there was a rope all around the pulpit, of course, and visitors were coming in and out and looking and looking. And he said there was one fellow standing there that didn't really look like a guard. He was just dressed nicely by the doorway. And so he said, I thought, I've just got to stand behind that pulpit. And so he climbed over the rail and got behind the pulpit, to which the gentleman said, sir, you cannot do that. So, you know, sometimes we feel like that. But he's enjoying, I know, Brother Jerry is, the places he's seeing and the historic work of the Lord that still leaves marks, at least markers of God's work in New England and other places. So that's a great thing. I want to ask you to pray for our church. I know you do. I ask you to continue to as we pray for you, Grace Covenant Baptist. We, like many churches like you and others of our perspective and position, experience additions and subtractions as time goes on. We've had some of both of those over the last year. In fact, to the point that I decided recently, I jumped out of our series in John's Gospel and preached on Gideon's work, the work of the Lord with Gideon, and a work of subtraction, that it was still God's work when people leave as much as it was when people come, because I felt like our people needed it, and I sure needed to hear it myself. So, but again, God is faithful, and he has brought us some more people in recent months, and we're thankful. And so we pray for you, and please pray for us as well. I want you to take your Bibles and turn to the first chapter of the book of Ezekiel. Now, I appreciate the preparation for worship this morning. It certainly has encouraged and lifted my heart. Ezekiel chapter 1, verse 1. Now, it came about in the 30th year, on the fifth day of the fourth month, while I was by the river Kebar among the exiles, the heavens were opened, and I saw visions of God. On the fifth of the month in the fifth year of King Jehoiakim's exile, the word of the Lord came expressly to Ezekiel the priest, the son of Buzi, in the land of the Chaldeans by the river Kebar. And there the hand of the Lord came upon him. And as I looked, behold, a storm wind was coming from the north, a great cloud with fire flashing forth continually, and a bright light around it, and in its midst something like glowing metal in the midst of the fire. Within it there were figures resembling four living beings, and this was their appearance. They had human form. Each of them had four faces and four wings. Their legs were straight, and their feet were like a calf's hoof, and they gleamed like burnished bronze. Under their wings, on their four sides, were human hands. As for the faces and wings of the four of them, their wings touched one another. Their faces did not turn when they moved. Each went straight forward. As for the form of their faces, each had the face of a man. All four had the face of a lion on the right and the face of a bull on the left. And all four had the face of an eagle. Such were their faces. Their wings were spread out above. Each had two touching another being and two covering their bodies. And each one went straight forward. Wherever the Spirit was about to go, they would go, without turning as they went. In the midst of the living beings, there was something that looked like burning coals of fire, like torches darting back and forth among the living beings. The fire was bright, and the lightning was flashing from the fire. And the living beings ran to and fro like bolts of lightning. Now, as I looked at the living beings, behold, there was one wheel on the earth beside the living beings for each of the four of them. The appearance of the wheels and their workmanship was like sparkling beryl, and all four of them had the same form, their appearance and workmanship being as if one wheel were within another. Whenever they moved in any of their four directions without turning as they moved. As for the rims, they were lofty and awesome, and the rims of all four of them were full of eyes round about. Whenever the living beings moved, the wheels moved with them. And whenever the living beings rose from the earth, the wheels rose also. Wherever the spirit was about to go, they would go in that direction. And the wheels rose close beside them, for the spirit of the living beings was in the wheels. Whenever those went, these went. And whenever those stood still, these stood still. And whenever those rose from the earth, the wheels rose close beside them, for the spirit of the living beings was in the wheels. Now, over the heads of the living beings, there was something like an expanse, like the awesome gleam of crystal spread out over their heads. Under the expanse, their wings were stretched out straight, one toward the other. Each one also had two wings covering its body on the one side and on the other. I also heard the sound of their wings, like the sound of abundant waters as they went, like the voice of the Almighty. A sound of tumult, like the sound of an army camp. Whenever they stood still, they dropped their wings. And there came a voice from above the expanse that was over their heads. Wherever they stood still, they dropped their wings. Now, above the expanse that was over their heads, there was something resembling a throne, like lapis lazuli in appearance. And on that which resembled a throne, high up, was a figure with the appearance of a man. Then I noticed from the appearance of his loins and upward something like glowing metal that looked like fire all around within it. And from the appearance of his loins and downward, I saw something like fire, and there was a radiance around him. As the appearance of the rainbow in the clouds on a rainy day, so was the appearance of the surrounding radiance. Such was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord. And when I saw it, I fell on my face and heard a voice speaking. Then he said to me, Son of man, stand on your feet that I may speak with you. As he spoke to me, the Spirit entered me and he set me on my feet and I heard him speaking to me. This is the word of the Lord, and he that hath ears to hear, let him hear. Let's pray. Lord, we come to you awed by what we have just read and seen. We are taken back. We are astounded. And yet, Lord, we know that you have divine truth here, as you have in every passage of every page of your holy book, to teach us about yourself, about ourselves, about sin, salvation, heaven, hell, and the judgment to come. So, Father, I ask that you would help us, help these dear people this morning, that we might truly see more of your glory, and that we might appreciate the fact that, as Jesus said in his high priestly prayer, the glory which you gave him, he's given to us, that we might have a share in this most ineffable glory. Lord, let us not be casual. As we look into this text, let us not be complacent, but stir our hearts. And we would pray, Father, that as we seek to see how this revelation of yourself should teach us some important things about you, we pray that you would take those truths to the heart of any and all who are here who need Christ, that you might show them that only in your incarnate Son is there forgiveness and liberty and new life. Lord, do your work in each and every heart, and we'll praise you for what you do. I ask now, as David prayed for his people of old, that you would save your people and bless your inheritance, be their shepherd also, and carry them forever. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, first of all, don't get nervous. I'm not about to embark on a verse-by-verse exposition of Ezekiel 1. So you can rest assured that won't happen. We would be here well into the afternoon, plus I'm not able or fit or qualified to even do that. This is a topical message, as you probably have gathered, which I don't do a lot of, but in this case, I think it's fitting. There is so much misconception and misunderstanding among professing Christians today about the nature and character of God. What it leads to, as most of you know, in many cases, is what I'll call a dumbing down of a right theological perspective on God. There is the tendency among others who think this is a exploration of and a taking to ourselves of the love of God to think of Him as less than what many places in the Scripture like this reveal Him to be. In other words, it's a palsy-wowsy view of God that is finding its way not into just liberal churches, but into conservative churches. I was just at a, which our church is not part of the Southern Baptist Convention, not for any other reason other than we just didn't start out that way, but I was invited to come to a meeting at the local association, and it was a good meeting, and there was a good speaker that dealt with cults and the false religions of the day and so forth, and how pastors need to be aware of that for their people. But I also realized that even on the part of some of the pastors that responded and asked questions, I realized that their view of God, by what they said, had somehow been impacted negatively by the culture and perhaps by their own congregation's feedback to them. You need to thank the Lord that you are not in a church where that happens, because your pastor is faithful to declare the truth about God. But many people don't have that. And so for us even, we tend to forget who and what God is. Remember that the first question in the Shorter Catechism does not ask who is God, but correctly asks what is God. That's an important distinction. Certainly God is a who, but it's more important to understand what God is. And so this morning, what I'd like for us to do is seek to answer from Scripture what God is like. And the way I'm going to approach that is by looking at it in negative statements. That is, we will ask these questions and we will make these statements about what God is not like. And that way we will get, hopefully, to the answer of what He is like. You know, I understand in this day of technology it may not even work that way, but I understood from several years ago, I had read that when a new agent is hired for the Department of Treasury and they are assigned to the counterfeit division, the way they train them is not to show them counterfeit money for a long time. They show them real money for months and months and months. And then when they finally introduce a counterfeit bill, most of the time, at least in the past this was the way it was done, they could spot it right away. Why? Because they had looked so long at what was true. They had so focused on what was right that something that was even just a little bit wrong, they could spot it at once. That's the way we must approach our faith, approach Christian apologetics, and approach, as far as today, a clearer understanding of God. Now, the first point is not only the first point, but really the overarching truth about the whole message. And that is, God is not like us. He's just not. He's not like us. Now, someone will say, now, wait a minute. My Bible says that God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness. That's true. But all you have to do is read not only this passage, but from cover to cover in your Bible, every revelation of God, every emanation of the Spirit, every declaration of God's truth, and you will find out pretty soon that God's not like you, and you're not like Him. Yes, made in His image, but certainly not a God-like being. Nobody is. By the way, many folks are being told that today and have been by the TV preachers. That's what the subject of the meeting I just referenced had to do with this past week. By the way, if we had one of those particular teachers with us here today or anywhere in the South, we wouldn't have to worry about the storm because he's declared that he has power over the weather. And he can just rebuke a storm and send it back out to sea or wherever, and it'll have to mind him because he's a Christian preacher. It'd be good if we had him here today, right? And see if he could come through with that. But God is not like us. Do you know that one of the most telling indictments that God gives to, not the heathen now, but to his own people, Israel, in Psalm 50 and verse 21, he basically says, I have this against you. You think I'm like you. Therefore, the next verse continues, I will reprove you before my eyes. You thought I was one such as yourself. See, that's what I talked about a moment ago or referred to when I said there's a dumbing down among professing Christians about a view of who God is and what God is. And there are those who are in churches that at least through the years and through history have been faithful places where the gospel has been clearly preached who are now saying, well, sometimes things happen that surprise God as much as they surprise us. Sometimes things happen that God just has to step back and say, I don't know what to do about that. That's being preached. I'm not talking about in the far left liberal churches. I'm talking about in what has been conservative churches. This same associational director of the meeting I went to the other day, we were talking about that sort of thing afterward. And he said to me, he said, well, Sammy, I'm a lot older than you, but you've been around a while yourself. And he said, I would tell you that even in the smallest rural conservative Southern Baptist churches, there is all kinds of craziness infiltrating. Doctrine, practice, you name it. There's all kinds of things infecting churches that have always been solid Bible churches. And that's because people start thinking that God is like us. Now that brings in a whole bevy of errors that we don't have time to look into and talk about this morning. But suffice it to say that anytime I think God is like me and I really understand what I'm like, then that God is no longer the true God. That's not the God of the Bible. It's a God of my own making, you see. So again, God rebukes Israel because he says, you thought I was like you. I'm not like you. Now we need to be thankful he's not like us in so many ways. Yes, we're made in his image. Yes, we reflect him. If we're a Christian, Christ lives in us. His testimony comes through us to others. All that's true and it's wonderful. But when the day is done and the dust settles, I'm not God and you're not either. And I'm not even approaching his likeness. And notice in our text what the prophet says. He's seen this fantastic vision. Mind-blowing vision. And yet, in verse 28, he says, this was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of Jehovah. Now, my question is, if what he saw in this fantastic vision, he has to declare is simply the likeness of Jehovah's glory, what is Jehovah's glory like? Beyond description. So, first of all, we have to understand that God is not like us. And we should be glad. Secondly, we need to understand that God is not limited by circumstances. He's not limited by circumstances. Go with me backwards to the book of Jeremiah for a moment. Chapter 32 specifically, if you'd like to turn there. God is definitely not limited by circumstances. Now, before I read, let me set a quick thumbnail sketch of where we are here. Jeremiah, of course, has been preaching that the Chaldeans are coming. You can't do anything about it. It's God's judgment. You might as well lay down and give up. Can you imagine, by the way, if a well-known preacher of the day stood up and preached that in America, got the opportunity to go to the White House or the halls of Congress and said, look, God has said judgment is coming. The whoever you can fill in the blank are coming. And they're going to take over. And you might as well lay down because if you don't, you're going to die. That wouldn't play very well, would it? Well, it certainly didn't play very well when Jeremiah said that. And so he's preaching that and he's thrown into prison. Now, while he's in prison, the Lord says to him, Jeremiah, I'm going to send your cousin to you who has the right of redemption of some property, but he's going to want to sell it to you. And so you buy it. Okay? Only problem is that piece of property at that time was held by the Chaldeans. They'd already taken it over. They're sitting on it. And so Hanameel comes to the jail and says, Jeremiah, I've got this property to sell. You know, you've got the right of redemption if I don't want it, and I don't want it, so buy it from me. So Jeremiah counts out the silver and pays him for it. Doesn't sound like a wise business decision, does it? And so after the prophet does that, he says in verse 17, Ah, Lord God, behold, you've made the heavens and the earth by your great power and your stretched out arm. Nothing is too difficult for you. Boy, that's a great statement. That's where we all need to be, right? He says, though, a little bit further down in verse 24, Behold, the siege ramps. That was the mounds they built to push up their catapults and other armaments to get ready to take a city. The siege ramps have already reached the city to take it. And the city is given into the hand of the Chaldeans who fight against it because of the sword, the famine, and the pestilence. And what you have spoken has come to pass. And behold, you see it, Lord. Now watch this. You've said to me, O Lord, buy for yourself the field with money and call in witnesses. Now watch this next statement. Although the city is given into the hand of the Chaldeans. What's Jeremiah saying? He said, Lord, you told me to do this and I've obeyed you. But you do realize the siege ramps are already in place. And in fact, they've already taken that ground. And yet you told me to buy the land. You do know, Lord, that the Chaldeans are sitting on it, right? Jeremiah is having a great case of buyer's remorse. But remember what he said back up in verse 17? And notice how God responds to him here. Verse 26. Then the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah, saying, Behold, I am the Lord, the God of the all flesh. Is anything too difficult for me? You just said that, Jeremiah. Do you believe that? Is anything too difficult for me? Obviously not, because God is not limited by circumstances. In fact, He created the circumstance, right? Now, if you read on through that chapter, you find the Lord promising Jeremiah, says, yeah, the Chaldeans have got it now, and they're going to siege the city, they're going to take it, they're going to take away captives, but afterward, I will bring everybody back that's left, and they'll inherit the land, the Chaldeans won't be an issue anymore, and you're going to get what you lost. And houses and fields shall again be bought in this place. And so it was. Folks, we cut ourselves out of a lot of peace and rest and comfort in our own lives. And we dishonor God when we allow us, even for a brief time, to think that God is not able to deal with the circumstance we're dealing with. We really do. God, I know you can do great things. You spoke the world into existence. You sent your son to be the redeemer, to save your people. I know you did all that, but I've got this problem in my job, and it's not getting any better. Or I've got this conflict at home. Or I've got this wayward child. Or I've got this illness, and the doctor's saying there's not much they can do. Folks, God is greater than the circumstances because He created them. And anytime you make something, you're in charge of it. You can determine what happens with it. And so our skewed view of God that the culture gives us, that the world says, if they even acknowledge God at all, they say, well, there may be a God, but He can't do very much. And He's basically limited by the same things that limit us human beings. It's rank heresy. And it robs God's people of the comfort that they could and should have in times of difficulty. God is in charge. He's sovereign. He's in control. His providence rules over all, the Bible says. And it does. And He is not limited by circumstances. So don't let yourself be cast down by those circumstances. They don't limit God. And in whatever way they limit you and limit me, we can trust God to bring good out of it if we're His child. Thirdly, God is not bound by space nor time. He is not bound by space nor time. We won't turn there. You remember the context of Exodus 3:14. Moses says, okay, you're going to tell me to go to the Israelites and tell them that I'm going to lead them out of Egypt, out of bondage. And they're going to ask me, who told you this? What am I supposed to say? And you know the response. God says, you just tell them, I am, and sent me to you. That word, I am, that those two words together as a title of Jehovah, speak of the fact that He is not only the one who was and who will be. Revelation reminds us of that, right? But He is the I am. See, folks, as much as this wrinkles our brain a little bit, we have to accept by faith, though we cannot plumb the depths of it with our intellect, that God lives in the eternal present. That all things that we call past, present, and future are all the same to Him. You say, well, how do you know that? Well, read your Bible and read about things that prophets spoke that had not happened yet in their time, but many times they would speak of them in the past tense as they spoke for God. They could only do that because God was saying, as far as I'm concerned, it's done. Now, in time, our time, it may not have happened yet. But God is not bound by space or time. Listen, God created time as a part of His overall creation to regulate the creation and the creatures of it. That's us. But time has no hold on God. Neither does space. For He is indeed omnipresent. Now, just one little word about that. God is everywhere at once. And we know that. And as we come together on a day like today on a Sunday for worship, we say, Lord, here's another Lord's Day. And we know You're going to be there because You're always everywhere. We may say something like that. And that is true. But folks, what we need to do, what I encourage our people to do every week as we gather for corporate worship, is to say, Lord, we're aware of Your essential presence being here with us. It can't be any other way. But what we cry for is Your manifest presence. What we desire is the signification of the fact that You are with us. That You move in our hearts and among us so that we have a tangible evidence of You being here. It's just important for us to see it that way, folks. Because if we just rest in the fact that God is everywhere, so He's certainly here at Audubon Drive Church when we meet together, then we won't really be seeking God in a clearer, more fundamental way to do and work among us. But if we say, Lord, I understand that You're here in Your essential presence as much as You are around the derelict out there that's up in the gutter with his bottle passed out. You're right there with and around him. So Your essential presence is always everywhere. But we want Your manifest presence. That's what we pray for. But God is not bound by space or time. 2 Peter 3:8, which again may, and I'm not going to get into this in any way because I don't want to start any possible thoughts in your mind that lend to disagreements or whatever, eschatologically speaking. But it may have some bearing on our eschatology. When Peter says, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord, what? A day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is as a day. That's an important statement. God's not bound by space. He is everywhere, and He's not bound by time. With the day, with the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years to us, and 1,000 years to us is like a day to God. Now, I don't think that's talking about actual rigid measurements necessarily. It could be. But I think the fuller understanding is simply this. God does not mark time like we do. Right? There's an interesting statement in the little book of Habakkuk, and I love Habakkuk. In fact, I think I probably preached from here sometime in years back when I've been here. But when the Lord tells Habakkuk he's got a vision for him to carry to the people, He tells him to write it down and run with it. He says the vision is for the appointed time. That's what God says. For it will come, it will not tarry. Then he says, though it tarry, wait for it. For it will surely come and will not tarry. Now, you know, if you were Habakkuk, you know this. You would say, okay, Lord, which is it? Is it going to tarry or is it not going to tarry? And here's what God means, I think. It may tarry as far as we mark time. But listen now. Whatever God does will never be tardy. It may tarry. It'll never be tardy. It'll always be right on time. We have the wonderful statement by Paul in Galatians. In the fullness of time, right? God sent forth His Son. Made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law. In the fullness of time. So time doesn't hold God, but God is never tardy in doing what He's going to do either. So though it tarry, whatever you're praying for, wait for it. Because God's timing is always perfect. Because He's not bound by time as we are. Fourthly, we can certainly say from the Scripture that God is not a passive God. He's not passive in any way. In Isaiah 43:13, He basically says, I will act and who can reverse it? Right? I will act and who can reverse it? God is a God of action. There is no passivity in God's work toward His created order and toward His people. And toward all people. No passivity. God is ever and always active. And so when we imbibe even a little bit the caricature of God just sitting on His throne with a long white beard and just kind of watching what's happening on earth, we have bought into a cartoon view of God. No, God is active. He is active. His messengers, His servants, the angels are always about and abroad carrying on the work He sends them on. The Holy Spirit, who is God, is always active in and through His people and then toward the unbelievers to convince them of sin and righteousness and judgment, right? So God is not a passive God. When He says, I am, He's not only saying I exist outside of time. He's saying I am always at work. So don't ever think that you are praying to a God who is taking a rest. Don't ever think that you are looking to a God who may be having a time of relaxation and is not really concerned with your issue. No, He's always active. He's always active. From the fact that He is a spirit and has not a body like man, again, as the Catechism says, it means that there are no limitations on His activity, right? Now, there are on ours, but not on His. He is not passive. Go with me to Deuteronomy 32 for a moment, if you'd like. Deuteronomy 32. Now, admittedly, the context here of what I'm about to read primarily deals with judgment, but understand it's applicable to all that God does, His works of blessing and mercy as well as judgment. Verse 39. See now that I am He, and there is no God besides Me. It is I who put to death and give life. I have wounded, and it is I who heal. And there is no one who can deliver out of My hand. Indeed, I lift up my hand to heaven and say, as I live forever, if I sharpen my flashing sword and my hand takes hold on justice, I will render vengeance on my adversaries and I will repay those who hate me. Verse 43, "Rejoice, O nations, with his people, for he will avenge the blood of his servants and will render vengeance on his adversaries and will atone for his land and his people." God is not passive. Now, this particular text should encourage us as well as we see the evil rampant in the world. And by the way, let's think about this. We have a tendency to say, boy, the times haven't ever been quite as bad as they are now. We look around us and we say, well, you know, previous decades always had their evil and their sin, but it seems like it's just come in like a flood now, and like something like the world has never seen before. Well, as I mentioned flood, just remember the book of Genesis, chapter 6. The world was so wicked at that time. And listen, don't think of the world at that time of only having 10 or 12 people or 200,000 or whatever. We don't know what the population was, but probably several million. And God said, the intent of man's heart is only evil continually. Therefore, I will destroy man from the face of the earth. And 8 souls only were delivered out of all the people that existed then. So when you get to thinking the times are worse than they've ever been, go back and read Genesis 6. They're not worse than they've ever been. If anything, though, men have found more creative ways, more damaging ways to commit the same old sins that have always been around. I think we can certainly say that. But rest in the fact that, as we've just read, the testimony of Scripture is that there is that day of vengeance. You remember Paul in Romans chapter 2 coming against the Jews, particularly in their hypocrisy and self-righteousness? And he says, you that preach that one shouldn't steal, do you steal? And so forth. Remember, he says, you are treasuring up wrath against yourself unto the day of wrath, the revelation of the wrath of God. It pictures a bank vault almost. And the wicked are just making deposits in there, right and left. And it's stacking up and stacking up. And it's about to get to where the door can't be shut to lock. God says that's what the wicked is doing. But there's a reckoning day coming. Judgment will come. And that's because God is not passive. Now, God is long-suffering. God is most merciful. And he grants men space to repent. There's no question about that. The Bible is clear about that. And yet, there's coming a day when no more repentance will be possible and judgment will fall. And so when you get too cast down about the wickedness of the world and the evil that is there, just remember, God's not passive. God is not sitting there saying, how am I going to have to deal with this? It's just getting worse and worse. No, again, God has a preordained plan and it will happen at just the right time, as I've said, his time. And judgment will come. Now, dear friend here, if you're not sure you're in Christ, hear that. Come to Christ today if you can. Come to Christ today. Because there is coming a day when there will be no more space for repentance. God is a just God. And he is angry with the wicked every day. But he holds off that final judgment until his time is fulfilled. All right. So God is not like us. He's not limited by circumstances. He's not bound by space or time. He's certainly not passive. And the fifth point, God is not silent. He speaks. He is the speaking God. Look again at verse 28 into 2, verse 2. Such was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord. And when I saw it, I fell on my face and heard a voice speaking. Then he said to me, Son of man, stand on your feet, that I may speak with you. And as he spoke to me, the Spirit entered me and set me on my feet, and I heard him speaking to me. God is the speaking God. He spoke the worlds into existence. And God said, let there be. And boom, it was, right? He continued to speak in ongoing revelation, accomplishing his purposes, speaking through his prophets, again, who he said, I sent them rising early and speaking. He continued to speak. He continued to speak. Psalm 33, verse 9 puts it very bluntly and plainly. For he spoke and it was done. He commanded and it stood fast. He's the speaking God. He speaks here to his prophet Ezekiel. Out of that marvelous, indescribable almost, vision, Ezekiel hears a voice. And this vision has laid him flat on his face. Which is another important point in today's evangelicalism. The folks who say they have gone to heaven and seen Jesus and come back, and they describe all these weird and wacky things, don't buy those books. Don't go to those movies. In our reading this morning, no man can see my face and live. Right? That's God's declaration about himself. I remember hearing John MacArthur several years ago talk about, this has been a long time ago, he was invited to a pastor's luncheon one time in the area there in Panorama City, California. And he went there and he knew some of the pastors there, some he didn't. He happened to be seating assigned, sitting by a charismatic pastor that he'd not met. And they were talking. And they talked and talked and talked. And MacArthur said, finally the pastor turned to him and said, you know, when I get up in the morning and go in the bathroom and start shaving, Jesus comes in the bathroom with me and talks to me. And obviously the fella could tell by MacArthur's silence and his facial expression. The guy said, you don't believe me, do you? And MacArthur said, no. But what worries me is I think you believe it. And he said, let me just ask you one question. The risen Lord of glory, crucified Redeemer, glorified Christ, comes into your bathroom while you're shaving? Yes. Well, let me ask you, do you keep shaving? Well, of course. He said, then I don't know who you're seeing, but you're not seeing Jesus. Or you'd be laid out on the floor saying, have mercy on me, O Lord, for I'm a sinful man. Right? So the prophet is laid out by this vision. Rightly so. In fact, think about, you don't even have to go to this in Isaiah 6. I recommend you doing that. Here's another aside. Spend regular time in your overall Bible reading, reading Ezekiel 1, Isaiah 6, Revelation 4 and 5. Ezekiel 1, Isaiah 6, Revelation 4 and 5. If you'll continually do that, that will help you continue to foster the right perspective about what God is. I guarantee you. Now, back to Simon Peter. He's been with Jesus 3 years plus at this point in the gospel account. And he's seen him as a man. He's taken bread with him. He's seen him do miracles and he's heard him teach and he's walked with him and slept where he slept and all those things. But when the Lord tells him, I know you didn't catch any fish. If you'll just throw the net on the other side, you'll catch them. Okay, Lord, if you say so. And you know what happened. Such a catch that couldn't be brought in. And when Simon Peter got to the shore, he did not say, Lord, that was great. If you'll just continue to do that, the Simon Peter Fishing Company will come to the front. What did he do? He fell before him and said, depart from me, Lord. I'm a sinful man. Now that wasn't even Jesus in his glorified appearance yet, right? So here's what we've got to understand. The manifestation of the glory of God in any degree for the person with the right heart who's been converted will not make them be pompous and proud and brag about it. They will be silenced. By it. They will be humbled by it. So, for your quiet time and mine as we seek the Lord. If He's pleased in any degree to manifest His glory, I can guarantee you, if we see that rightly, we won't come out of that quiet place saying, "Boy, I talked to the Lord today." Instead, we'll probably come out with head down low and saying, "Have mercy on me, Lord. I'm a sinful man." The glory of God. But now wait, that's not the whole story. Because as the Lord speaks to Ezekiel, what does He say? He does not say, "Ezekiel, you're in a good position. Stay right there. You don't need to raise your eyes. You don't need to get up. You're in my presence." No, He says, "Stand on your feet and I'll speak to you." When John in the Revelation is taken aback by the vision of the glorified Christ, he too falls down. You know what he says? "So sweet. He laid his right hand on me and said, 'Don't be afraid, John. I'm the first and the last.'" See? So, here's another thing to remember. Yes, the manifestation of God's glory in any degree will humble us and lay us low, but the hand of Jesus will be laid upon us and say, "Fear not. Fear not." Because God is indeed not silent. He speaks. Let's go to Hebrews chapter 1 as we're winding up now. You know, preachers say that when they have about 10, 15 more minutes to go. You know that, don't you? We're winding up. I don't have that much farther to go, I promise you. Hebrews 1. God, after He spoke long ago to the fathers in the prophets, in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in His Son, whom He appointed heir of all things, through whom also He made the world. And He, the Son, is the radiance of His, the Father's, glory, and the exact representation of His nature. And He upholds all things by the word of His power. When He had, and I like this variation of translation from the Authorized, when He had by Himself purged our sins, He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high, having become as much better than the angels as He has inherited a more excellent name than they. God spoke in many portions and many ways long ago through His prophets. But in these last days, He's had one mode of speaking in His Son. Those of you that have heard me preach here before and can remember, you'll realize that many times I do preach from the Old Testament when I come here. And that's not just here. I love to preach from the Old Testament. In fact, I had a preacher come up to me one time after a conference and said, "You like to preach out of the Old Testament, do you?" And I said, "Yeah, do you not?" He said, "Oh, no, I don't mean that." But here's what we got to remember. Yes, God spoke long ago, and we see those types and symbols in the Old Testament that are rich and all fulfilled in Christ. But we got to realize God has uttered His final word. He has no more to say than in Christ. There's not ongoing revelations, folks. There's not such a thing as, "Well, I know the Bible says so, but God told me thus and so." God has spoken in His Son. Now remember what Jesus said to Philip. When Philip, like the others, he was just willing to speak out. The others felt this too. So confused, so afraid. Jesus saying, "I am leaving you. Philip, if you'll just show us the Father, we'll be all right." "Philip, have I been so long with you and you've not known me? He that's seen me has seen the Father. How could you say, 'Show us the Father'? I'm right here." In these last days, Christ is the Word of God, His final Word. God has spoken in His Son. So my question now is, have you heard the Son speak? Remember what was said on the Mount of Transfiguration as Jesus was transfigured and glorified, And the three disciples that were with him were again laid low, terrified at the glory and the voice from heaven, much like at his baptism, but with a different statement, said, "This is my beloved Son. Hear him. Hear him." Have you heard Christ? If not, ask him to come and speak to you. Let's bow our heads. May we take just a moment to consider what the Spirit said to the church today. Father, we ask now that you would help us to continue to meditate on what you have shown us and said to us. And Lord, help us to praise you more fully and more regularly that you have revealed yourself in your Son. Truly, the hymn writer was right when he said, "Oh, what matchless condescension the eternal God displays, claiming our supreme attention to his boundless works and ways. His own glory, he's revealed in gospel days." We thank you for Jesus, and we pray in his name. Amen.